So I'm going to start with a question, as I usually do. Have you ever gone out to a restaurant for a meal, and after glancing at all of the choices that you see on the menu, you find yourself wondering if you can, I don't know, barter with the server in the hopes that you can somehow curate your meal to your exact specifications? You know what I'm talking about. Can I have the eggs and bacon, but can I have a side order of French toast? Or I'll have the salad, but can I have the dressing on the side? Or could I get the appetizer, but could you add the dip from that other dish that I'm actually not ordering? Or can I add a miso soup to this lunchbox? Yes, the only lunchbox on your menu that doesn't come with a miso soup. Maybe you haven't done this, but maybe you've sat across the table from somebody else who you've seen do this. Have you ever asked for hot water with lemon, or water with less ice, or no ice, or I want water only if there's crushed ice? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? I know sometimes I am more excited about the specifics that I order on the side than I am about the main meal that I've ordered. I share all of this with you this morning as a way for us to open up our thinking about a very familiar idea, which is forgiveness. You see, because I think those of us who are followers of Jesus, and especially those of us who've been followers of Jesus for quite some time, we may find it easy to order forgiveness as a side dish. What do I mean? It used to be a staple in our lives, always on the plate, but now it may no longer be a deeply formed part of our faith formation. I mean, we used to love pancakes. We would have pancakes with everything and build our entire breakfast around it. But now we want a bran muffin or a fruit bowl or some eggs and hash, and we tend to order one pancake on the side. I offer this analogy for us as a way to refresh our thinking on forgiveness, as I think some of us may have started to think that we can choose forgiveness as an optional part of how we follow Jesus, rather than the central divine defining part of our faith. And some of us probably think I'm crazy to suggest this, but I believe that over time, when we are presented with so many choices, eggs Benedict, chicken and waffles, crepes, and so many sides to our main meal, we can trick ourselves into thinking forgiveness is not the game changer that it really is. We no longer feast on forgiveness as part of our daily meal. We no longer say grace and pray for forgiveness because we believe that we can opt in and opt out according to our appetite. In fact, if we're honest, some of us may have opted out of practicing forgiveness altogether. So today we're looking at a parable that flows directly out of Jesus' teaching on reconciliation among brothers and sisters in the faith. Jesus teaches on reconciliation, which prompts Peter's questions about forgiveness, which leads to our parable and the unmerciful servant. So today we're going to begin by looking at the teachings of Jesus just above the passage we had read for us, and then we're going to go through this parable, fit it in with some context from the Gospel of Matthew on the theme of forgiveness, and then finally look for some takeaways that we can apply for our life today. So today we're going to talk about God's mercy, forgiveness, and forgiving one another. It's a nice, easy topic for us to explore today. I'm sure none of us here today have ever had trouble forgiving someone who has hurt us. Right? On the contrary, being hurt or wronged by another person is actually a universal human experience. I think Jesus knows how universal this experience is and how hurtful it can be within the Christian community when the person that we are at odds with is a person of faith. And so, to be honest, I think all too often, our desire to follow in the way of Jesus, we take that desire and we make the mistake of becoming what I would call keen observers of Jesus' teachings. When we read scripture, we observe how Jesus is behaving, what he's saying, and how he's acting. And eventually, as we continue as keen observers, we make what I would call a critical error. We never graduate from being a keen observer to a faithful follower. Becoming a faithful follower of Jesus means doing the work. It means actively participating in the kingdom and the mission of God, which in this parable that we heard read for us today means forgiving one another. Forgiveness is not ignoring or forgetting that someone has wronged you. The reconciliation process that Jesus teaches for brothers and sisters in the faith to follow starts in verse 15. So I'm going to read the three verses for us. In verse 15, we read, just above the passage we had read for us, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two other people along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen to you, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, the community of faith, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." This one-on-one process shows us that we are meant to draw attention to the wrongdoing. And for some of us, that's hard. We want to sweep it under the rug and forget it. But Jesus is teaching us that we are supposed to pay attention and name it. Jesus tells us to go directly to that person, bring the matter to their attention with the hope that they will listen. This is a call to be assertive in how we speak to one another in the faith. The best case scenario is that that person will listen to us, and then both people will make repair in that relationship. And that could include consequences and/or expectations for change behavior. If the one-on-one process doesn't work, Jesus teaches us to take one or two others with us and try again. If mediation doesn't work, then we expand that circle of trust to include the community of faith. This teaching is demonstrating a three-step process to reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in the faith. And this teaching is about reconciliation and not forgiveness. Because, as many of us know from experience, forgiveness can be offered and received, and then we would still remain unreconciled. If someone keeps saying sorry to you and then continues in their wrongdoing, they are not listening. Jesus' teaching here highlights that after the initial one-on-one attempt to reconcile with your brother or sister, you are never again alone with that person. So if they don't hear you when you're one-on-one, Jesus says, take others with you. Never, never be alone with that person who's not listening to you. I don't want us to miss this critical point. Nowhere in Jesus' teaching is there a mention of forgiveness in these three verses. The purpose of this process is to go to the brother or sister for the purpose of doing repair, for the purpose of listening, to hear what happened. What is fascinating about this reconciliation process is Jesus' final word when that person does not listen to an individual or a small group, one or two, or the community of faith. Jesus says that we are to treat that person who will not listen as a pagan or a tax collector, which would mean no longer holding that brother or sister to the same standard as our faith community. This doesn't mean that we participate in an emotional cutoff, which some of us would probably want to do. It doesn't stop us from loving them. It doesn't stop us from expressing concern in the same way we would for anyone. But it does mean, after pursuing those three steps of reconciliation in the way of Jesus, we are given a release. We're given permission to rest from trying to come to a shared understanding. And so in light of this teaching from Jesus on how to reconcile with a brother or sister who is a follower of Jesus, Peter asks that question, how often do I have to forgive? And Peter says, seven times? And I have to be brutally honest here. Whenever I read this passage, I often side with Peter. I mean, forgiving someone seven times feels excessively generous, especially if they continue to offend over and over in the exact same way. It means the person asking for forgiveness is actively participating in a pattern of behavior with consequences and continually hoping for a generous forgiveness. So I have to admit to you that I often feel like forgiving someone seven times is enough. It's enough, right? Come on. How can we be expected to forgive someone more than seven times? I mean, just imagine if someone comes to you acknowledging how they've hurt you or caused harm, and you listen to them, and then you both work toward repair, and you barely finish building that repair, and then they harm you again. I mean, what if they say they're sorry? And then their actions don't match their words because they do it again. Does any of this sound familiar? Can you relate? The number 7 is the number of completion in Scripture, and so in my experience, this seems excessively generous, but maybe that's exactly the point. The answer Jesus gives Peter is maddening. Jesus says, when Peter says, is it 7 times? Jesus says, 7 times 70, or 77 times. There's a lot of debate with different translators about what the actual number is, but either way, the answer Jesus gives is hyperbolic. How could anyone forgive someone else 77 times? And if it's truly 7 times 70, it would be 490 times. That's not math I can do. And I think that's the point Jesus is trying to make. When we are harmed by another, we can easily become obsessed with counting the many ways that we have been wronged. We stack the offenses. We build our wall of hurt, where every layer of brick cements in us our seething and our deeply held and justifiable anger, because we love keeping score. We may even create a litany compiling our many, many wounds into the story that we keep telling ourselves. And maybe we share this story with others. Maybe we broadcast our pain so that everyone will know the many ways that we have been wronged. When we commit ourselves to that narrative that we write in our head, rehearsing our pain and our hurt, it leaves us with less capacity to listen to anyone else, to seek to understand, to heal, and to forgive. The narrative in our head becomes our unforgiveness, and it is a death by a thousand cuts. I have a friend who I love dearly, who up until recently I haven't spoken to in years. When we first met, we spent so much time together talking about God and our faith, praying for one another, and deepening our friendship. And when it was time for her to get married, she asked me to be her maid of honor, and I loved walking her through that year of preparation up until her special day. In the years that followed her wedding, she moved away, and we would phone one another, and over time, we phoned each other less. Then she had kids, and her family and ministry were growing, and we hadn't spoken for years, and suddenly, she phoned me. And she phoned me because her husband prompted her to call me to find out, once and for all, why I'm mad at her. This began one of the most deeply painful conversations of my life. My friend, whom I love, had been operating under the assumption that I was mad at her, based on a conversation that we had had 7 years ago. When I asked her to recount the conversation, tell me what you think I said, tell me what you thought was happening, she refused because she was terrified that I would get mad at her again. To which I said, I was never mad at you, so you could probably risk telling me this story, and I don't think, based on my character, that I would get mad, but let's try. And she refused. She didn't want to tell me what she had been holding for all those years. I was so sorry that she had believed the narrative that she kept rehearsing in her head, that I would never forgive her because I could never forget. She laughed nervously and said that I clearly had learned to do the impossible. I'd forgiven her and forgotten it. This was incredibly frustrating. As I said, I can't choose to actively forget something I never remembered. There's no reason to forgive you, because I'm completely in the dark. It was humbling for us to look at how our lives had diverged for so many years over a perceived misunderstanding. Years after that phone call, we finally met in person. And we did the work of repair, which was deeply humbling for both of us, to acknowledge that there was no good reason for why we had lost touch and why we had lost that friendship over a decade of misunderstanding, hurt, and rehearsing a particular story, preventing us from pursuing further friendship. This is one of many real-life consequences of keeping score. When we rehearse our hurt and refuse to open ourselves to another interpretation of our pain, we will always lose. And there's a lesson here for me, and maybe a lesson for us, on what it means to actively pursue forgiveness with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus has laid out the example of how to pursue reconciliation, but it is messy. And I can share from my personal experience that the forgiveness on the phone was hard to navigate. Listening to one another's perspective and trying to find our way forward, but the reconciliation in that relationship, the work to repair that relationship that was broken, happened years after the forgiveness. I think we need to show ourselves some grace here, as so often we think we need to push to reconcile without doing the hard work of listening and being present to the other for the sake of understanding and taking accountability for the wrongdoing that we have done against someone else. And likewise, if we are the one who has been harmed, we need time for the other person to truly understand our story and to feel heard. If we skip these steps, as Jesus teaches us, and rush to reconciliation or toward forgiveness, then our words are meaningless. So going back to this parable and this teaching, what is up with Jesus and the secret math? In our parable, when Jesus tells Peter to forgive 7 times 70, or 77 times, he's actually making a reference to a story in Genesis, a story of anger and hatred between brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel. This is a foundational story in the Torah and in Genesis. We read a brief synopsis of this story here, starting in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Cain said to the Lord after he murdered his brother, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to Cain, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance from me 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And 8 verses later, in the same story in Genesis, we see Cain's descendant, many generations later, Lamech, makes a bold claim in saying to his wives, "I have also killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. And if Cain was avenged 7 times, then Lamech would be avenged 77 times. What on earth does this have to do with the parable of the unmerciful servant? Well, when Peter asks Jesus how many times he should forgive, Jesus says 7 times 70, or 77 times. The story of Cain murdering his brother Abel is deeply imprinted on the minds of the people of God. They know the creation story of Adam and Eve, and they know the story of their 2 sons, Cain and Abel, and the many generations after Cain. The story about the wrongdoing of Cain is intense. There is a plea to God, an indirect ask for mercy, and a deep fear about being cast out from God's presence. The intensity of Cain's violence is matched by God giving him both consequences and protection, with an offer of vengeance or retribution against anyone who tries to harm Cain. This is an incredibly generous response. And so Lamech asks for vengeance and protection as well. He wants to avenge his multiple murders 77 times. These stories would be deeply impressed upon God's people. So when Jesus answers Peter's question about forgiveness, he follows that pattern that would be familiar to Peter, that equally extravagant and unexpected response. Here again, Jesus takes the story of God's people and works within the framework to add new teaching to what they already know. So let's look at this parable. Let's review the major plot points and then consider some interpretation. The master decides to settle his accounts, and the unmerciful servant is brought in to pay back what he owes. Now let's do some more math. The amount of money that this servant owes to his master is equivalent to millions of dollars. This is no easy sum, which is why the master suggests that this man, his wife, and his children go into slavery as a way to try to pay back this amount. Now keep in mind, this sum of money would never be paid back in that man's lifetime. Him, his wife, his children, even in slavery, would never, ever be able to pay back the millions and millions of dollars. This goes generations deep in terms of paying back this debt. So our major plot points in this parable: the master wants to settle accounts with his servants, the unmerciful servant is unable to pay and falls down begging for mercy, the master shows compassion, extravagant compassion, and releases that servant from the millions of dollars of debt And then that unmerciful servant found another servant outside who owed him basically $20 and choked him, demanding a payment. That servant who's being choked begs the unmerciful servant, please give me more time. Please give me more time so that I can pay you back. And the unmerciful servant who has been forgiven by the master an unbelievable amount of money refuses to show mercy to this other servant for a very small amount. The other servants are outraged by the lack of mercy shown, and they tell the master what happened. And so the master calls the unmerciful servant wicked and throws him in prison until he pays the $1 million debt. When we look at this idea, I read one commentator try to explain what the 10,000 bags of gold or the 10,000 talents or the millions of dollars, what did that mean in ancient time? And the example that was given was from Josephus, which was he was a historian at the time of Jesus. And he gave an example saying if what was owed was 10,000 talents, just to give you perspective, 600 talents is what was collected on an annual basis from Judea, Samaria, and Galilee in the form of taxes. So 600 talents were collected from three different geographic locations, and this one man owed more than that. He owed more than there was money to pay. Another way of looking at that amount is to say that it was billions of dollars, somewhere between 30 and 100 million days of work. So for a day laborer to pay back that amount, he would have to work for anywhere between 30 to 100 million days to pay that back. And so we see the torture and burden of unforgiveness is astronomical. Forgiveness is a heart posture. It is a decision to approach another in a way that keeps the heart engaged. Some of us may be relieved that throughout Scripture and Jesus' teaching, forgiveness does not mean letting someone off the hook. The indebtedness that we feel toward one another when there is a wrongdoing or harm is meant to bring us together, to listen and to discern. We are meant to understand how we are interconnected. We are all image bearers, and so we are all deeply challenged to see the image of God in the one who we are trying desperately to forgive. A critical part of forgiveness that is the crux of Jesus' teaching is not reducing a person's humanity to the harm that they have done. Not reducing a person's humanity to the harm that they have done. We often think of those who hurt us as betrayers of trust, reckless, or even dangerous, and this can all be true. However, maintaining a posture of humility and forgiveness enables us to understand that no human being is wholly good and honorable. We are all vulnerable to sin. We are all vulnerable to missing the mark, to moral failure, trespassing, betrayals of trust, iniquity, being in a position where we are bent or crooked in our understanding of how to be faithful followers of Jesus. We can also suffer in our indebtedness to God, who in his great mercy has forgiven us, released us from this insurmountable debt that we could never pay, and set us free from sin and death forever. In Matthew's gospel, we see the repetition of a core idea and a word choice that is different from the other gospels when talking about sin. We see this in comparison of teaching on the Lord's Prayer. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer today, and the Lord's Prayer has different words in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us." However, in Matthew, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And it would make sense that Matthew is writing in his gospel the word debt and the idea of a financial burden as he was a tax collector. Indebtedness or having an obligation deeply rooted in financial meanings is an insight that Matthew would have when he was writing this gospel. It was a new way of thinking about sin. The Greek word here in this text for forgiveness and throughout the Gospel of Matthew means to release from obligation, to let go, to set someone free from that financial burden. Tim Mackey, a co-founder of the Bible Project and a Hebrew scholar, writes, "Matthew's gospel is correct in speaking about sin as debt. It is the most common use when releasing someone from something that they owe. The Septuagint, which is the oldest Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, speaks of forgiveness as release. The Greek word is used 50 times in Scripture, and most of those times that word is used in the book of Leviticus, in the covenant law code about releasing God's people. The covenant law code reveals the imagined practices or ideal practices of God's people, which include a year of release every 7 years and a year of jubilee in 7 times 7, 49 years, and then the 50th year celebrating the slaves being released, the land being returned, and all debts being canceled. So this concept for God's people was known by them, and they understood this idea of release from obligation, release from sin. There are many words for sin in Greek, and Matthew introduces this unique term into the mix. There is sin, transgression, and iniquity. Those are the most familiar words that we have. And so sin is missing the mark. It's a failure. It's commonly used as a moral failure. And then transgression means betrayal, to break trust or faith with someone. Iniquity is a metaphor in Hebrew that means to be bent or crooked instead of straight or stable. And then Matthew's gospel introduces this new word, debt. And debt is a word that works in a worldview where we understand one another as part of the image of God. When I wrong someone, I am indebted to God and indebted to that person that I have wronged. When I have wronged a brother or sister in Christ, I'm invited to make repair. Jesus was born into our world at a time when Israel was at the height of its debt to other nations who'd ruled over them and to God for their disobedience. Jesus entered into our world preaching and teaching and sharing this parable as an illustration of release for the captives, release from the very real consequences of sin and oppression. Israel would have understood Jesus as the Messiah who they hoped would come and release them from the Roman occupation and their crippling taxation. So here is where the idea of debt connected with sin really makes sense for God's people. Forgiveness is always connected to deliverance and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Living in right relationship was the goal of the covenant law code. Jesus summarized all of the covenant law in Leviticus that we find there into loving God and loving one another. One of the ways we act on our love is understanding that we have been released from our sin and our debt to God, our master. And so we in turn release others from their debt to us in a way of paying it forward. So what could forgiveness mean for us? There is no way that any of us could pay back God. If we don't forgive others, we can't claim to be forgiven by God. If we don't release others from how they've wronged us and how we can say that we understand, how can we say that we understand, believe or trust that God has released us? When we wrong each other, we are wronging God. When we make things right with God, we are meant to make things right with others. We see this continuously throughout Scripture where God's people say they love God and then they don't treat the people, the poor around them, with dignity. They don't take care of the widows and the orphans or the foreigners among them. They don't cancel debts and release the poor from their oppression. We see in the Gospel of Matthew, in this parable, and in the healings of Jesus, that all of these things are signs of release and restoration for Israel. The healings are signs of forgiveness and the new rule and reign of God. Being released from the cursing in that covenantal law of how we treat one another, our lack of care and concern for the least of these, our reciprocal nature. If I believe I am in the community of the forgiven, my life is full of failure. I have failed to do right by others. If I have hurt and harmed others and contribute to the mess, Jesus has come to me and decided I am forgiven If that is my new identity, then as I move out toward others, I need to show that same forgiveness that I have been shown. I have to pay it forward because I can't pay it back. How do I relate to other people? If I deny others forgiveness, then I'm showing that I am not participating in the forgiveness of God. I don't really get it. I need to be prepared to be wronged by others and that I will be in the wrong. I won't always know what is right in every situation. And when I know the right thing, I might not do the right thing. And when I do the right thing, I may not do the right thing immediately. We need to be humble. There is nothing more humbling than understanding that we are in debt to someone else and we can't pay it back. We can't pay back our debt to God, but we can pay it forward. When we think about this debt, it cripples us. And this is all an extended metaphor for the sin of unforgiveness, for the sin of not showing mercy to our brothers and sisters in need of God's mercy, for not acting justly and working towards repair and seeking right relationship with one another. And so how does this parable end? If you look with me to verse 32, this is the most difficult part of the parable for me. I'm going to read it again. Starting in verse 32. Then the master called the unmerciful servant in, and he said, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all of your debt, all that debt of yours, because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. So I'm just going to say it. Verse 34 is the most unsettling verse in this whole parable for me. Yes, I know, I'm talking about a parable where someone is literally choking another person and throwing them in prison, but I find verse 34 the most troubling, and so I approach this with humility and share what I've learned in my research. Many translations of this verse 34 say that in anger, the master handed him over to the torturers until he paid back what he owed. When I studied the original language, I thought, I'm going to find a different English word than torture. I'm going to find something different. I was hopeful, but the word actually is torture. And I have to remind myself that that word is extreme within the context of a parable that is extreme. However, here in the New International Version, the word jailer is translated to the word torturer, and it's here and nowhere else. In the book of Acts, we refer to jailers, the jailers are mentioned, and they're called people who imprison people, or prison officers, or prison keepers, not torturers. So the Gospel of Matthew is showing us something far more serious, and we need to pay attention and sit in this discomfort. So what I would suggest in our study of this passage is reading this one verse, verse 34, within the context of the whole parable that is characterized by hyperbolic statements. We will stay within the confines of this text when we look at that word torture, but make no mistake, this parable is showing us the power of unforgiveness in our lives. I don't believe the torture is literal in the same way that the precise amounts of debt is not literal. However, to be trapped in our pain and tortured by the reality of unforgiveness and its relational consequences with both God and one another is very real. And I encourage us to read this kind of torture very seriously. The unmerciful servant who does not show mercy to his brother is tortured by his unforgiveness. By seeking the punishment of another with a hyperfixation on receiving what you believe you are owed is deeply problematic to both the master and the servant in this parable. Demanding what we are owed or seeking to harm or hurt the one who harmed or hurt us means we have fallen into that trap of seeking an eye for an eye. Our need to punish without limitation reveals our false understanding of paying what is owed. We often call this seeking justice, when it is anything but. I want to be careful here and say that in my research on this parable, the sin of the servant who is forgiven much by the master, but then turns in rage and forgives very little to someone who is filled with an anger that has become a settled position is very serious. When anger becomes a settled position in the mind or in the heart, we often refer to that as resentment. Sometimes, in the beginning stages of our anger, we may experience a flooding sensation that can fill the whole body, and that's the adrenal glands that flood the body with stress hormones and adrenaline and cortisol. And I can say to you that I have very recently experienced this. I wouldn't characterize myself as an angry person, and when I do express anger or sense or feel anger, it is usually through sadness, not rage. And I know this is because of how I've been shaped and formed in my life through my childhood. Anger is connected to fear for me, and so I don't access my anger often. But a few months ago, I had a very uncommon sensation, like what I just described, where the adrenal glands began flowing through my body, the adrenaline and the cortisol. There was so much stress that I physically began shaking. I immediately needed to move my body and went on a brisk walk for over an hour and a half because I said to myself, I'm going to walk until the shaking stops, and it took an hour and a half. I phoned my sister afterward to talk to her, she's a counselor, about what had happened to me, and she assured me that this is actually normal for a lot of people to shake with anger, but she agreed with me, this is not normal for me. It's not normal for me, and it was terrifying. If I'm honest, the experience was terrifying. I didn't know what was happening. I just wanted to crawl out of my skin or somehow outrun all of the anger that was flooding my body. And this experience has helped me to understand the anger that we see in this parable. Uncontrolled anger, like what we see happening in the unmerciful servant who demands that his brother pay him a small amount and then proceeds to choke the life out of him and throw him in prison, is a clear depiction of what happens when we are blinded by our need for punishment. When we seek retribution with our own hands, when we are flooded with anger and the anger goes unchecked, we are all capable of housing that kind of resentment and unforgiveness. So it is within this context, after the most distressing verse 34, that we find the final word from Jesus in verse 35. And he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Oh my goodness. So this is the sucker punch. Not only is anger and resentment not good for our physical, mental, emotional health, there is a correlation between our understanding of what it means to have our debts canceled by God and to receive that forgiveness and how we turn around and cancel the debt of others and forgive them. Jesus is drawing a more specific correlation than I think any of us are comfortable with. There's a connection between our receiving forgiveness and our being forgiven. We are forgiven as we forgive. And if we are unforgiving, we place a very challenging barrier in the way of our being forgiven by God. This parable even suggests that we will not be forgiven at the final reckoning if we act this way, if we hold our unforgiveness and we refuse to forgive our brother or sister. God is long-suffering. We know that God is compassionate and slow to anger, but even God has limits. Jesus is saying to us here in this parable something very serious when he says we need to love God and love others. Jesus is serious when he says we need to forgive others with the same measure that we have been forgiven. This extravagant forgiveness and canceling of debt that we experience from God, we need to pay that forward to others. We need forgiveness to become our settled position rather than anger. We need to choose to hold a position of humility and openness, to listen and be willing to forgive. Audrey West, in her commentary on this passage, shares, "The forgiveness to which Jesus points is beyond a person's capacity to keep tabs. It's beyond a capacity to offer on their own strength or ability. It is God's compassion and abundant mercy that makes forgiveness even possible for us in large and small ways." Have you ever caught yourself thinking any of the following? Have you ever caught yourself thinking, "I will pray God forgives them because I cannot"? Or I will pray, God shows them the error of their ways, and then bring me justice. Or I will pray, God shows them mercy, because I have none. Forgiveness is hard, and it is not a linear process. We need to stop placing demands on ourselves and others to say sorry and forgive. Forgiveness is not a fast food experience. We don't go up to and pull up to a drive-through window and then state our case to the window, how we've been wronged, and then pull through, expecting the other person to supply what we ask and what we need. Forgiveness is messy, and it is deeply humbling. It requires both the one in need of forgiveness and the one with the power to forgive to adjust expectations. Forgiveness means stating our case, asking the other person to listen and hear us out. It is about acknowledging our wrongdoing. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. We often make this mistake as we hold forgiveness in tandem with reconciliation. And although there is a correlation, and although the two can work together, that the offer of forgiveness or receiving forgiveness sometimes is as far as it can go. I want to acknowledge here that there are many situations where reconciliation is not possible. Sometimes reconciliation is not advisable or even safe. When someone has wronged or harmed us, we may be in a position to offer forgiveness, but we may not want or need to pursue reconciliation. This is a hard truth, as we so often want forgiveness and reconciliation to work together, but just as we know, forgiveness is not linear, forgiveness is relational, and therefore dependent on how both people are actively participating in repair. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus offers us his teaching on that three-step process of reconciliation, which involved going directly one-to-one with the person who has harmed us or the person we have harmed, and seek to listen to one another. And if the other person will not listen to you, Jesus says, take another person, take two people, and approach that person again. These people are mediators present with you for a difficult conversation. And please notice that in the situation where you've experienced harm, Jesus never says, go see that person alone. Jesus invites us to try and reconcile one-on-one, but if that person won't listen, to take two others, and if that doesn't work, to reveal what has happened to the community. Forgiveness is not a solo project. Forgiveness is a community act. It is communal between two people, and as we widen the circle, it becomes a critical part of our faithful practice as a community of faith. Becoming a forgiving person who holds that posture of forgiveness is one thing. However, Jesus seems to think it is really important to be a forgiving community as well. Our collective faith and practice matters to God. And so our takeaways from this parable and from this passage today, I want to ask us a question. What if we treated forgiveness like it's life or death? What if we stopped considering forgiveness as an option for a Christian life or a side dish rather than the main course? Jesus seems to think that forgiveness is so critical to our understanding of who he is and how the kingdom works that he died for us. He died because all of his teachings and healings and demonstrations, all of his compassion and mercy didn't make sense to us. Justice was needed, a righting of wrongs. And so Jesus became sin for us. He made a way where there was no way. And so justice in Jesus and forgiveness in Jesus is the way. There is no other way. And so the final question I want to leave us with is, what role does unforgiveness play in your life today? Let's pray. Lord, have mercy. God, we thank you that you are the creator of goodness, and you are the creator of love and the creator of mercy, that you desire us to be in right relationship with you and right relationship with one another. You want us to forgive each other. You want us to show mercy to one another, to cancel what is owed, to cancel the debt. And God, it is so hard. Forgive us for rehearsing over and over the painful things that have happened to us at the hands of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We confess to you that we are holding on because it's the only story that we know. And so we pray, God, that we would open our hands today and we would release that narrative, that story of pain, to you. And that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit in and through us and challenge us to connect with the one who has harmed us or the one we have harmed. And start that process of forgiveness today. We pray this in your name. Amen.